I want you to turn to Acts chapter 11. Today's Easter day. Jesus rose from the grave and began to reveal himself to some very disappointed, disillusioned, frightened disciples, both men and women, and we know the story. But when you think about it, actually, for 3 years of the best ministry the world's ever known, he didn't actually leave much behind, did he? No, seriously. We know that some 50 days after the resurrection, there were 120 people gathered. I don't think they were gathered in the upper room. The scriptures don't tell me that. What the scriptures do suggest, it was a very public place because they heard this commotion and they said, well, what the dickens is this? What's going on here? So I think it was in the temple precincts, and that's when the Spirit of God was outpoured. But we also know from what Paul tells us in Corinthians that there was at least 500 that were following Jesus by this time. But the wonderful thing is this: Jesus, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had a plan. Amen. And we're part of that plan, and that plan continues today. And many people are just ignorant about what God is actually doing today. He's doing amazing things. He always has, to be honest. If you're a student of history, church history, like I am, you will know that there's always been a glorious church. But somehow or other, in the age in which we live, things are speeding up. And so I want to just share with you some thoughts from some scriptures here in Acts chapter 11. You know, the Jerusalem church was not doing too bad. 3,000 there, Pentecost, and a few more thousand later, and some priests were getting saved. But I want to tell you this, it was not what God had in mind. It wasn't looking for just a move amongst some Jewish people in Jerusalem. He was looking for something much bigger. Remember the disciples, as the day of Pentecost was not far off, he began to share some things with them, and they said, "You're going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said, no, I'm going to blow your minds now. I'm not thinking of Israel. I'm thinking of the ends of the earth. You know, Jerusalem first, then Samaria, your enemies, then Judea, but then the ends of the earth. But you know, it took nearly a decade for the gospel to really begin to go to Gentile peoples. And in God's sovereignty, sometimes allow things to happen which are unpleasant, and sometimes even cause tragedies. So there's this fanatical Jew, and he begins his task and his conviction that he will destroy the church. We know him as Paul, the Apostle Paul, but he was known previously more as Saul of Tarsus. And he seriously went about destroying the church. We only have recorded that one person was actually put to death by stoning, but many were imprisoned and probably others died under this man's task of destroying the church. But what happened from that time was that the Jerusalem church got into fear. Dreadful fear came upon them because this man was killing people. This man was taking people off and throwing them into prison. So people began to flee. But everywhere they went, despite the fact they were frightened people, and you watch your televisions and you see what's happening, particularly through the Islamic extremists. You know, people are fleeing for their lives. People are being slaughtered. People become refugees. They leave everything behind. They will travel hundreds of miles to escape, to get to freedom for their families. That was what was beginning to happen. Out from Jerusalem, Scripture says, all but the apostles fled from the city. But everywhere they went, they just couldn't help telling people about Jesus. And they went to the Jewish communities, they went to the synagogues, and we know that they were the first church planters. But something happened in Antioch, and if you had to walk to Antioch, it'd probably take you a while, because it's about 400 miles from Jerusalem. But some people went from Cyprus to Antioch, and something happened which thrilled the heart of God. Something that hadn't happened up to that time. They began to share the gospel, not just with people with a Jewish background or even people who had been converted to Judaism. They began to share it with real pagans. I love pagans. I love pagans. Some religious people drive me mad sometimes. People are so religious. You know, no wonder the pagans stay away from them. I stay away from them. I don't like religious people. But they began to engage with pagans. They began to engage with the sort of people that previously they would have had nothing to do with. They would have been, they would have met them maybe in the marketplaces, and they would have come home and they would have scrubbed themselves to scrub off all the filth, and you know that they might be influenced by pagans. That's how the Jews lived. But Jesus had brought a new day, and it was to go to the ends of the earth. So these people up in Antioch, which was a great city, third largest city in the Roman Empire, very important place, they began to share the gospel. And do you know what? There was a mighty move of God in this city. And it took nearly a decade for news to filter through back to Jerusalem. Hey, something different is happening in Antioch. So I just want us to pick up the story there in Acts chapter 11. And if you've got your Bible with you, verse 19. Okay, we're going to read to the end of the chapter. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks. Actually, the Greek word there, it really ought to be translated pagans. Okay, so these weren't necessarily educated Greeks. These were pagans. To pagans also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them. Now that's an Old Testament term that means signs and wonders. The power of God was present with them. And it says a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and he saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Barney was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So there's a move of God in the city, number of people have come to the Lord, then Barney comes, and he's thrilled with what he sees. He begins to use his apostolic prophetic gifts, another move of God. So there's something really good is happening here now. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. About 100 miles away that was. So that was no small hike. He went to look for Saul, who was there in Tarsus. And again, the language in the original text suggests to us that Saul himself was wondering where the call of God had, where had it gone? Things hadn't panned out for him as he expected. We know he got beaten up a load, lost everything, may have lost money, may have had a wife, lost family. He might have been even a little bit disillusioned himself. But so Barnabas goes and gets him and brings him now to Antioch. And then they taught, and again, great numbers of people came to the Lord. And it says the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Then some troublemakers come. Prophets are always troublemakers, always troublemakers. During this time, some troublemakers, prophets, came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. And then because Luke is a historian and he wants us to know this actually happened. This is no fairy tale. This happened during the reign of Claudius, who was not a very nice guy, by the way. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help to the brothers living in Judea. They did this, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Lord, we love your word, and we want to learn. We want to be instructed. And we've already said to you this morning, Lord, we love the change that you're making in our lives. But we want to be changed even more, because we want to be more effective for you. So help us now as we just unpack this wonderful passage of Scripture. Amen. Have I got my notes with me, Sue? Where's my notes? don't know, somebody's had my notes. I've got some notes. Probably don't need them, but I better have them there. Are you there? There where they are. There we are. Sorry about that. Better have them. If I don't, I'll preach for too long, and I know you've got to finish by three, so I want to make sure we don't go over time. I don't think Barnabas knew what he was going to find when he went to Antioch. Why did he go? Because the Jerusalem apostles were a little bit unhappy with what they'd heard. They heard that something was happening in Antioch, and they also heard that it wasn't kosher. People were not being circumcised. They were not keeping the law. So they were a little bit concerned that there was some admixture of religion taking place. It's what we call syncretism. That's the fancy word for it. But what it means is when you mix religions, actually, what you usually get is something quite horrible, something quite demonic. If you've ever been to India or places like that, and I have, you see how some of the religions mix, and believe you me, it's not pretty. In fact, there's a lot of deliverance ministry that usually has to take place. They wanted to make sure, and understandably so, because at this time in the Roman Empire, the only really moral people, the only people who have any effect on other people's morals were the Jewish nation. And that's why there were so many people who got converted to Judaism, what we call proselytes. But so when he went there, he didn't quite know what he was going to find. But when he saw this church, which again Luke describes that he saw grace, or he saw the evidence of grace. Again, in the original language, we don't have those words. All it says is Barnabas saw grace. So it wasn't a doctrine he saw. He saw a people outliving the grace of God in their situation. And he thought, this is amazing. These people aren't Jews first. They've not been circumcised. They're not keeping the law. So what is it that's so special about them? What I want to share with you this morning, I want to share with you about five things that I think Barnabas saw when he went to Antioch, which thrilled his heart. And then later, when he and Paul come together and then teach for a year, I think what Paul taught, which was different from Barnabas, he taught vision of going to the nations, of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. That had not been part of the Jerusalem message, but it was Paul's message. Now he's no longer this fanatical Jew. He is now a man passionate for Jesus and the gospel, and understands the gospel call of going to regions beyond. that's why we're called regions beyond, because that's our vision, that we take the gospel to the nation. So he saw grace in action. And I have quite a good imagination, very sanctified. So I want to use my sanctified imagination to really try and sort of ask the question, what did he see? Because you see, folks, if we don't build church right, we won't get anything else right.
That's right.
This is it. Through the church, says the scriptures, the manifold wisdom of God will be revealed even to principalities and powers. In other words, even to the angels that are fallen, that oppose everything that God is doing in the earth, even to the angels who worship him in glory, it's through the church that the manifold wisdom of God will be revealed. That means we have this glorious possibility as church. We have the possibility of deeply depressing demons. And that's a good ministry to have. And to make angels in heaven wonderfully rejoice in his presence. And I think the first thing he saw here was a people who knew that all their sins were forgiven. Past, present, and future. Do you believe that?
Yes.
So important we believe that, you know. When I got saved as a very happy pagan, when I was 19 years of age, I was training in the legal profession. I got saved. I went to the wrong meeting. Didn't mean to go to a Christian union meeting. I went to a trade union meeting, but I get lost. And Damon knows that. That's why he was out there this morning. But I had Sue with me, who never gets lost. And I went to the wrong meeting, and I heard a lady who looked very old, probably younger than me now. with a flower pot on her head and dressed in black with a pale face. She'd been a missionary in Africa, and she talked about knowing Jesus intimately, and it fascinated me. And really, that was the beginning. And so I came from a very pagan background. I had no church background. I had no Christian background. I believed in God, but I didn't know that he could be personal and intimate. And so 6 months after that, I got wonderfully saved. I met Jesus on the Saturday night, and my life began to be radically transformed. I could tell you stories of how that was worked out over those first few days. But I was a very happy pagan. But the only thing you were told in those days when you got saved, and this is what they call discipleship, they gave you a St. John's Gospel in those days. Well, they couldn't afford a whole Bible, so they only got St. John's Gospel. Then they told you, you've got to find a church, and you've got to pray. And you remember, when you come before God, you've got to remember you come as a sinner. So the first thing you do is confess your sins, right? Wrong. I never got any further than that. When I learned grace, I realized that in actual fact, I don't come before God as a sinner. I become before God as a son. That the first thing he wants is friendship with me. So when Jesus taught them the Lord's Prayer, he said, this is how you pray. See, they saw Jesus praying, and they began to put two and two together and realize that all the works he did, all the miracles he did, the signs and wonders he did, the compassion he had, all had to do with this relationship with someone that they couldn't see, neither could he. But every morning, he was up early, and he was praying. And eventually they came to him and said, teach us to pray like that. See, they were Jewish boys, they knew how to pray, but they were saying, no, we don't want the formal thing, we don't want the religious thing, we want the grace thing. And he said, well, this is how you pray. And he uses a word, an Aramaic word, which means Papa. When you come before God, we translate it our Father, but that's not the correct. The correct is our Daddy. Now, that might seem a little irreligious, feel a bit uncomfortable with that, but that's the word. And he was emphasizing to them, they wouldn't even speak the name of God. And he said, you come before God, he's your Papa, and he just wants more than anything else friendship, relationship with you. Yeah, he's Almighty God at the same time, so we revere him, and then we worship him. And then a little way down the list it says, and then we confess our sins. And I began to realize, wow, confession of sin, while very necessary, it's not God's priority anymore. God's priority is that we're friends. It's relationship. We're sons. We're daughters of God. And I think these pagans, you see, because they didn't have to go through the law, which demanded things of them, particularly for men. Circumcision, when you're a grown-up man, is not something that you look forward to. Particularly in the days where there was, you know, we didn't have any of the medical stuff. But to find, wow, I don't need to go through any of that. I can come straight through Jesus. When I began to realize that there was no conditions at all to my salvation, I didn't get saved because I repented. I repented because I got saved. Because once I fell in love with Jesus, I started to say sorry for some things. When I realized that, it did not make me happy. So when Paul says later, there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, again, the word isn't always translated the best. It really means there's no punishment because Jesus has taken the punishment. Okay? If you don't believe that, you better go down the road to the Catholic Church because they don't believe that. They believe you need other things, other means of grace. But the only means of grace that we need is Jesus himself and his blood. And, you know, these pagans began to realize. In fact, often religious people don't get hold of this because religious people always feel they've got to do something. I've got to somehow make myself right for God. You can't. You can't. The only person that makes us right for God is Jesus. And that's why today we celebrate particularly that resurrection and that shedding of blood and that resurrection. And when Paul and Barnabas saw this, they thought, this is it. This is what he meant when he said, it is finished. The curtain was torn down. So I'm top to bottom. Yeah, not from bottom upwards. So it was man's hand, it was God's man. God's hand. From the top to the bottom. People who knew their sins were forgiven. I think the second thing they saw here, which must have shocked Barnabas, they were friends. Jews and Gentiles together, They were friends having a meal. And do you know what they used to eat in those days? Do you know what the special delicacy of the day was? I think we got some afterwards. Stuffed mice. Does that not appeal to you? Oh, come on. Seriously. I remember thinking, was it just a couple of bacon sarnies they shared? No, it was better than that. They had some real delicacies in the day. So you can imagine that Paul was sitting with these Gentile believers and Peter was there. And you can just imagine them saying, Peter, wow, wonderful having Peter with us. Peter, tell us, what was it like when you walked on the water? And he said, well, it's good at first. It just got a bit choppy. And I, wow, Peter, you were there. The others were in the boat. Peter, that time you were in the garden, you took that sword and you went for that guy and you got his ear. Peter said, I wasn't after his ear, I was after his head. Somebody would have said, what a miracle that would have been if Jesus had put that back on. Wouldn't you have asked him those sort of questions? And great is this great apostle. And you're sitting down with him around a table. Jews and Gentiles never ever did that. And now they're friends. And then some people came from Jerusalem and began to say to Peter, you shouldn't be doing that. Barnabas, you shouldn't be. These are not circumcised. These haven't become Jews first. They need to be religious, need to be observing the laws. And the book of Galatians is all about that. And it's a book that needs to be read alongside this passage. They were friends. I went to Biggin Hill, Sue and I and our family, when I was 29 years of age. And I went there to open a solicitor's office. That's what I did for a living. That was my profession. I went there to open a solicitor's office. And Sue and I attended the local Baptist church called Biggin Hill Baptist in those days. There was about 30 members there. About 15 were saved. The other 15 weren't. And my friends wondered why were we going to such a church. Well, who knows? It can only be God, really. To cut a long story short, after 4 years, I came into leadership of that church, and then the church began to grow, and it grew to quite a large number, about 100 to start off with. Later, grew to 300. We began to plant churches from there. But the problem with people, growth always gives you problems. Because we had a little chapel building on a big site and people were coming with their cars and we didn't have a car park. And so people then complaining, this is rough ground, there's glass, broken glass everywhere, our tyres are getting punctured, and of course you always get the blame if you're leading something. When things go right, people praise God. When things go wrong, they blame you. That's the way it is for leadership. And so we thought, right, we need a car park. And so we got Ready Mix to come one Saturday morning, 8 o'clock Saturday morning, Ready Mix are coming, and they're going to dump 2 loads of cement. So we said to everybody, Saturday morning, you be there just before 8 o'clock in the morning, you come in your dirty old clothes, your Wellington boots, and a plank of wood, because they're going to dump this thing, and we're going to work like mad, otherwise we're going to have a mountain rather than a car park. And they did this twice. And when I was watching all this taking place, I was looking at all the people covered in cement in their dirty old clothes, and the kids were writing their names in the cement, and people were leaving their footprints and what have you, as people do. I felt God speak to me and say, that's how I want the church always to be. I want them always to be friends. So you never know who's the leaders, never know who's who. There's going to be no status in this church. There's going to be, you're all going to be equal before me. So I said to the church, no titles in this church. Don't ever call me pastor, because that's not who I am. I'm Ray. You call me by my name. I know you folks come from a different background, but you seem as though you've been quite well anglicized by now, because you're so quiet. But it was so, so important, because we wanted to build a church where we understood grace, and we didn't want people to feel inferior and some to feel superior. We want us all to be, so whatever gift you had, and I'd often say, if I've broken down on the motorway, I don't want somebody who can prophesy it. I want somebody who can come with them with a car kit and repair my car. I want that gift at that moment. So every gift you have will be important. I used to teach the church, and I still do this. Everything you've got is from God. Devil gives you nothing, only ever destroys. So whatever gift you've got, we will use it to build a community of God's people. And just as a little aside, as I travel in South Africa to some of our churches there in Reasons Beyond, some of the mercy works that I see there are astounding. The way they are reaching the townships, particularly the black communities, and they're bringing life and hope as well as the gospel material hope as well. It's wonderful. So go on our website and you'll see some of the stuff that's there. But it's people's, what we call secular or natural gifts. There's no such thing. Everything comes from God. Whatever gift we've got, we use it for the glory of God. So they were friends, and that was so important. So the church that I led, or was based at least Sue and I, for 37 years, was a church that was based on friendship. And you know, this has to do with heart. You can't just say we're going to be friends, because we know friendship means being open, being honest, being straight with one another. It means sometimes having to sort out some difficulties and some disagreements, but the Word of God tells us how to do that. It's really saying, here, we're in this thing together. It's Jesus who's joined us together, and we are going to work it out. And I want to tell you, folks, if there's one blight that there's been on the church in 2,000 years, it's been this. We fall out with one another too quickly. And in this day, God is bringing His church together around the world. And it's wonderful. This one new man in Christ message that I know Steve will preach when he comes to you is that it doesn't matter where we come from, what the colour of our skin is. It doesn't matter whether we've been educated or not educated. We are one in Christ, and we're equal before God because of that. And it changes the whole perspective. Church becomes a family rather than a meeting. It becomes a community of people who are doing things together. The third thing here is holiness. Do you notice they were first called Christians at Antioch? Where would you have expected them to be called Christians first? Jerusalem, that's right. That was the religious place. Well, maybe it's because they weren't very religious. They said, blow, look at this lot. Oh, John over there. Only a couple of weeks ago, he was going to the temple and, you know, with temple prostitutes and all that sort of stuff. That man was not honouring his wife, his kids, or anything. Look at the transformation, because the word means Christ-likeness. He's like that Christ that he follows. May have not been a term of endearment, but it was a term that described who they were. So when we think of holiness, folks, we generally think of character, don't we? We think of the character of Christ. And that is one aspect of holiness. But the other aspect of holiness, it comes from, the meaning of the word. It comes from the word to separate from. And when I was first converted, and Sue and I began to attend a church not far from here, Penge. We were there for 6 or 7 years. And because I'd been a happy pagan, I had lots of friends. I played a lot of sport. So I love sitting down and being with my friends after a game of sport. And I'd often share the Lord with them. It was the most natural thing for me to do. But, you know, the minister wasn't quite sure. And he said to me, you know, all these non-Christian friends you got, really, you should give them up. I said, why? He said, well, you know, they might contaminate you. I said, well, I thought I was due to contaminate them. He said, no, that's what Jesus did, but you're not Jesus. You need to remember that. But you know, when Jesus talked of separating, he didn't call us to be separate from the world. He calls us to be separate for him in the world. One of his last prayers was this: Father, don't take them out of the world. Just keep them from the evil one. And so it's so important we understand that, folks, because we're not going to convert people in meetings. We're not going to show mercy to people in meetings. We're going to love people to bits in meetings. You can do a bit of it, but you can't do much of it. It's out there. It's tomorrow when you go to work, when you go shopping, and things like that. It's where we meet people. And that's what Jesus did. He separated himself from the Godhead, although he still remained God, and came and took on flesh and lived amongst us and showed us what God was like. And he contaminated us, if I can use that word. So we are gloriously contaminated now. We're Christians. So they were first called Christians at the Antioch because of that. And that is so important that we understand that they were here to be in the world. So here was this group of people Jews and Gentiles mixing together, fellowship together, friendship together, sharing their love, their faith, their meals, their homes, everything with one another. This was radical. And that was why the Jerusalem apostles were a little bit concerned, is this okay? And Barney is saying, this is amazing. This is wonderful. So much so, goes and gets the apostle Paul and says, come and see this. And the apostle Paul comes and he says, wow, this is what I've been waiting for. This is the very thing. And a year later, him and Barnabas, they go out to the Gentile world, and this is the church that they model. And this is the church we've got to model. Grace-filled church that just oozes Jesus to the people around us. The fourth thing here is generosity. This troublemaker called Agabus, and he did cause some trouble. Prophets do. That's why you have to weigh them. Just kidding. But they do have to be weighed. He came and he had this amazing prediction. And it was in the reign of Claudius. And Claudius was a nasty piece of work. And he was followed by another nasty piece of work called Nero. And between the two of them, they did a lot of harm to the church. But in the midst of all this harm that they were doing, God was doing this amazing thing of just building his church. Same as he's doing today. Don't worry about the election that's coming up. Don't worry about it. Just vote according to your conscience. But don't worry about it, because they're not the hope of the world. Jesus is. What did he say? He said, I'm the light of the world. Did he say that somebody else was the light as well? Well, he did. He said, you're the light of the world. We are the light of the world because we reflect him. It's his church. So important we get this. We're here to reflect Jesus. So generosity. Jesus, the most generous human being who ever walked on the face of the earth. He just gave and gave. So when they began to consider this word from Agabus, they said, well, what are we going to do? There's going to be a famine right across the Roman Empire. We can't cope with the Roman Empire. But what we can do, we can bless the churches in Judea. Now, there was another take on this as well, because they were falling out a little bit over the law grace issue. They said, well, it will show our solidarity and unity with them and our love for them. We're going to send them some money so that when this famine really gets at a hard point, we're going to be able to relieve their suffering. And that's called mercy ministry, and that's what they did. I believe we should be the most generous people on the face of the earth. When I was 65, 7 years ago, somebody put £30,000 in my bank account. I know. I said to Sue, here, do you know anything about this? She said, no, I'll get onto the bank. I said, no, you do nothing of the sort. You do nothing of the sort. And then next day, there was another 20-odd thousand, until eventually at the end of the week, I got between £80,000 and £90,000 in my bank account. Now, before you ask me for any loans, I got four daughters and grandchildren, and most of that money they've had, so there's none left, all right? Just so you know that. You all right? Okay. You need to get a loan, you go to Penn's. Johnny Wheeler's the man, not me. No, I was thinking of a gift, not a loan. Okay, fine. Okay. But before my kids got hold of all that money, I said to Sue, let's have a holiday. Let's have a real holiday. Let's go to the Caribbean. We love the sun. And let's go to one of these inclusive holidays. And we got in touch with a daughter's friend who, she was running sandals in Jamaica. So we got a very, very good deal. All inclusive. Sun guaranteed. Everything. Once you'd paid for nothing. You know, you've been there. Well, I'll tell you what. And he'd had a golf course. And we are golfers, you see. So you don't pay for anything until you get to the golf course. Because when you get to the golf course, you've got to pay for your caddy. Do you know what a caddy is? A caddy is someone who carries a bag. But you know, in Jamaica, these people who live in these shanty houses, they're poor people. So they carry two bags. You imagine carrying two heavy golf bags. It's about 50 pounds in weight. You're carrying them for about 6 miles in about 90 degrees of heat, up and down. So we have this caddy, and he's a biggish guy, isn't he? Big, strong guy. But the other couple we played with, we didn't know who they were, by the way. They make you play with another couple. And they were from England. They'd just retired. They'd sold their business for a big, fat profit. So they were very wealthy people. They had a little girl. Little girl, skinny little thing, wasn't she? How old? Well, that's a girl, isn't it? Who's in their late teens? Well, late teens, okay. Little girl in the late teens. Well, she's a skinny little thing, wasn't she? So these two are carrying our bags. So I said to the caddy master, at the end of the round of golf, how much do we tip them? He said, oh, well, usually between $10 and $30 USA. That's what they... So I said, okay, that's fine. Well, so at the end of the round of golf, and we'd played, and we got to know this other couple while we were playing with them and talking with them and seemed to get on well with them and told us their story of how they sold their business. So at the end, this guy gets his wallet out, big fat wallet, by the way, and he gives his little teenage caddy $10. Ooh. So anyway, I got my not-so-fat wallet out, and I gave my caddy $50. Yes. So he says to me, that is not helpful, this guy. That is not helpful giving him $50. I said, why? He's very happy. It's your girl that doesn't look very happy. He said, why have you done that? I said, because I'm part of the most generous family. See, news has got round that I'm preaching, not Damien, this morning. People are coming now. Oh, dear. I said, I am part of the most generous family on the face of the earth. He said, are you a Rothschild? I said, no, I'm a Christian. He said, so am I. I said, then you're a stingy Christian. And the Bible has something to say about stingy Christians. If you turn to the book of Proverbs, this is my favorite, this is. Whenever I'm asked out for a meal, I always think of this proverb. Do not eat the food, chapter 23, verse 6. Do not eat the food of a stingy man. Do not crave his delicacies. For he's the kind of man who is always thinking about the cost. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the little you have eaten and will have wasted your compliments and have to visit McDonald's on the way home. Now, why is that in the Bible? That is the Bible, isn't it? Proverbs, you happy with Proverbs? Okay, Proverbs, good book. Why is that in the Bible? Because God wants his church to be the most generous people on the face of the earth. Amen. Doesn't like stinginess. And so these people here in Antioch were generous people. Pagans converted to Jesus were giving Jews money. Whoever heard of such a thing? So that's grace, isn't it? So that's the fourth thing. But the last thing is this. I think there was an absence of legalism. You know, legalism is a curse. It's been a curse on the church for 2,000 years. You see, if you read the book of Galatians, what happened? All these wonderful people were coming into an experience of God's grace. And then there were some people in Jerusalem. Yes, they were converted to Christ, but they didn't want to let go of what they had before. It defined who they were rather than their definition being in Christ. And so they began to visit some of these churches that Paul had established, particularly in the area of Galatia. And they started to say to the Galatians, you know, you're not really Christians, not fully, because you need first to become Jews. And you need to fulfill the Jewish law. And these people really came under religious bondage. There's no bondage worse than religious bondage, folks. And what happened was this, that Paul got very, very angry. And he wrote an angry letter to a group of churches in this area of Galatia. And he says, if you go back to that, this is what will happen. The first thing that happened was this. You will lose your friendships. You won't be real with one another. When Sue and I were first married, we joined a church in Penge. And we discovered there were some people who came to visit us. And we began to realize after a while, it wasn't that they just wanted to make friends with Ray and Sue. They wanted to see how we live. And so the first thing they would do, they would go to our books, see what books we read. And I can remember one guy saying, Dennis Wheatley, doesn't he write about the devil? I said, I don't know. I only ever read his historical novels. You should not read those things. Those books should not be read. Christians don't read those books.
pardon me, I only just become a Christian. And then they look at your record collection. Gene Vincent, that's rock and roll. Rock and roll's not good. I like Gene Vincent. Bebop Balula, she's my baby. Bebop Balula, don't me. I like that, yeah. I grew up on that. What's wrong with Gene Vincent? If you play that backwards, you're cursing Jesus. I said, I have trouble playing the thing forward. God, dear me. And then, do you know what they do next? Where do they go next? Have you got any idea? Come on, tell me. Religious Christians, where do they go? The fridge. The fridge. Just in case you happen to have a beer or some wine there. And if they find that, you are really in trouble. Go back to the minister and you are on the blacklist. Now, they don't strike you off because they want your money. But you're in trouble. So the next time they come, guess what? No Dennis Wheatley.
No way.
No? No Dennis Wheatley? We have Shakespeare. Well, I hate Shakespeare. And we don't have any rock and roll. Tchaikovsky now. He was a pervert, but that doesn't matter. It's classical. Classical. And now there's orange juice. Now, what does that do? What's that done? It's broken down friendship. We're no longer real. We're now judging one another. We've made rules. And there's no rules in the Bible. There is sin. Okay, that's clear. But, you know, we have the freedom in life to make choices. That's why he's got a suit on this morning and I haven't. Yeah, that's legalism. Oh, was it wife? Oh, it's your wife. No, it's not legalism if it's your wife. That's smart, doing what your wife tells you to do. We all do that. Are you with me, folks? See, what happens is I can't be real with you anymore because I know you won't think I'm the pucker Christian if I've got wine in my fridge. So to please you. So we are charismatic. And we can do a good thing, can't we? But really, our hearts are not one because we're judging one another. It breaks down relationships. You see, what is legalism today? Legalism today has not got to do with circumcision. When I grew up, it had to do with Sunday sport. It had to do with what you wore, how big your Bible was, and silly things like that. Basically, today it is this. It's when you got a bee in your bonnet about something, which God really don't care tuppence about, but you want to impose it on everybody else. And the way you're going to judge them is whether or not they tick your boxes. And that's why the church, that's why we so fail to reach the world. Because we're not going to tick any of their boxes out there. Because they're pagans. Was it somebody said to somebody, we just had a celebration for our 50th. And I sit next to a lady I've never met before, but she's a girlfriend of a friend of mine. And she said to me, what do you think about sex before marriage? I said, we haven't really got time to go into all that. I said, but I'll put it this way. If you're a couple of Christians and you're involved in sex before marriage, then basically you're flagrantly you're disobeying not, you know, what God's desire is for you. And you're doing it knowing you're doing it. So that's wrong and sinful. If you don't have any values, then it doesn't matter. I said, As a Christian, I don't go out to change people's morals. Because there's going to be a lot of moral people in hell. I go out to change their hearts. And when Jesus captivates their hearts, it changes the other stuff. Because they follow Jesus. And that's so important that we understand that the law will bind us up. Jesus sets us free to make choices. And that's another thing. When he writes to the Galatians, he says, where's all your joy gone? The most miserable Christians on earth, apart from the stingy ones, are the legalistic ones because they're never free. Free to make choices. But it gets worse. Because Paul says, you know, did God do miracles amongst you and signs and wonders? Was his spirit active with you because you kept the law or because you believed our message of grace? Wow. And sometimes people say to me, how come you get healings in the churches you're involved with? How come there's miracles? I say, because we don't have legalism. We don't have that which hinders the Holy Spirit from working. Now, we want more just like you do. But we want to get rid of everything that hinders the work of the Spirit of God. And Paul and Barney saw it. and it looked better than the Jerusalem church. And they said, wow, this is what we want. And we're going to transport this to the ends of the earth. And if you just turn with me to just one more verse, and I'm going to wrap this up. Just go to Acts chapter 13. I love this, because this is what God wants, I believe, for every church. Every church should be an apostolic center. Because it says in Acts chapter 3, this is a year after Paul arrived in Antioch, and him and Barnabas then gave this teaching to the church, and I believe that he taught them about going to the Gentile mission, going to the regions beyond, to the nations of the world. It says this: in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius, Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and they sent them off. God is speaking to his church worldwide at this time about mission. And when my dear friend Steve comes, you'll hear more from him. Because Jesus is after the world. He died for the sins of the world. He died, and the only agency that he has in the world is the church. Can you just imagine Pentecost? He's telling Peter all this, and Peter says, hold on, Lord. What if we're not up for this? I mean, what if we just can't do this? Jesus would have said, there's no plan B. Just wait till the Spirit comes, Peter. When he comes upon you, you'll be endued with power. Do you feel powerful? Well, I don't feel powerful. I feel hungry at times. I get tired. I don't feel powerful. But we operate by faith in the words of Jesus. We build our lives on that. And you know, I find that when we do that, the Holy Spirit kicks in and amazing things happen, because we're his agents in the world. And we're going to go out this week and we're going to meet people. And we're going to meet people in desperate need. And there are what I call divine appointments out there that God has ordained for you. It says that in Ephesians chapter 2, that he has preordained works for you to walk in. They're out there for you, wherever you are. You might have to take your kid to the hospital this week because they've got a sort of chest complaint or something. You might sit next to someone and you'll just find, wow, there's someone there. I've been amazed. Sue and I were traveling through South Africa recently, and we stopped at a place which was 15 kilometers off the beaten track. That's about 12 miles. Had we not paid a deposit, we would not have got there, because it was a dirt track. And but when we got there, it was a wonderful farm out in the middle of nowhere in amongst the mountains. But even so, it wasn't doing the car that we hired any good. And it took about half an hour, didn't it? Or even more than that, 40 minutes just to do about 12 miles. But when we got there, there was a young man that was running this farm and hotel that we were staying, just for a couple of nights on the way. And we just got chatting. He asked, he said, what do you do for a living? I said, well, I'm a church leader. I don't have a church as such. I serve quite a number of churches, and some of them in South Africa. And he said to me, oh, it'd be good. I'd really love to talk. So we talked a bit, and he said, you know, I took this job because, for one reason only, I needed time to think. And he said, I'm out here in the wilds. And he said, it's not hard work, and that's not why I'm doing it. He said, I'm doing it because I need time to think. When I was 5 years of age, he said, I had an experience where I knew Jesus came to my bedroom. He said, my father was a Presbyterian minister, 6 children. We had religion rammed down our throats. But he said, I'm really trying to find God again. And before I came here, I said to God, please send some people across my path who can help me. And Sue and I, we were part of that answer. That's how God works. So all we've got to do is live. We live in fellowship with him, and we allow the Holy Spirit to influence us and us to be sensitive to him. We will find we will do amazing exploits for Jesus. Just ordinary people like you and I. Multiply that by hundreds of millions of Christians around the world, and what's going to happen? The earth will be filled with the glory of God. Amen. Even as the waters come. Now, you up for that?
Yes.
Right? So it's first Croydon, then it's Surrey, then it's regions beyond.